Lord, thank you for raising up this man of faith. And I just pray for him as he speaks to us this morning. You'd speak through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Well, thank you for having me here. It is an absolute privilege. As you said, my name is Joshua Hansen, and I am from the States, originally from Florida, if any of you have ever been. It's a nice hot swamp down there, and I currently live in Atlanta, Georgia. And so actually my wife and son right currently are back in Jacksonville, so I'm hoping that they will be watching later as I send them the link to watch this service. But I would like to thank Will for giving me this opportunity to speak here in this lovely, beautiful church. We don't have anything quite this lovely or beautiful from where I'm from or quite this old. It's been an amazing experience to come here and to see how England worships, and it's been fascinating so far, learning a lot. As he mentioned, we're going to be talking about creation this morning and caring for creation. I want to talk about just some kind of a theological perspective of what that responsibility looks like. I am not an eco-warrior either, but it has been something that has really come up in my spirit, especially over the past couple of years. And I want to kind of get into that a little bit, kind of a scripture that inspired that. And I know you guys have been reading through John Stott's Issues Facing Christianity Today, so I read the chapter on this particular issue. And I'd like to share a quote with you, if I may. He quotes someone named Barbara Ward, who was a British economist and an environmentalist. And she talks in Our Common Future. She says that we must find a way which meets the needs of the present without compromising the ability of future generations to meet their own needs. And I think that's a powerful perspective. As I look around the church, and a lot of churches here in England and some of the churches back in the States, especially with Remembrance Day coming up, we are a society of memorials and things that we remember, we remember our past generations. And I think it's kind of an important thing to remember that our future generations will remember us as well, and that we're leaving a legacy for them. The scripture that it kind of inspired me to talk about this was in 2 Kings verse 16 through 19. There's no reason to turn there. I'm going to read it, and we'll get to our main scripture here in just a moment. But this is a very interesting thing. It really struck me. It really made a mark on me and really made me begin to think about the environment. So I'll just read it out here. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. Days are coming when all that is in your house and that which are your ancestors have stored up until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. Some of your own sons who are born to you shall be taken away. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Watch this. Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "Why not? If there will be peace and security in my days." And I really began to think about that. I'm going to come back to the scripture at the end. But the thought that we can be okay with a particular situation because we know that we aren't necessarily the generation that's going to have to deal with the consequences of our actions today. So I think that's something that now when I, again, not being an eco-warrior, but now when I purchase something or I buy something or I'm consuming something, I often think about how long the thing I have in my hand is going to be around. That when I place it into the trash can, how long before it turns into something that can be reuse? How long before it decomposes and gets back into the environment in a positive way? When I put this back into the environment, is it going to be beneficial to the environment? Or is it going to be around long after I'm dead, just sitting in a landfill somewhere? And I don't think that that's the way to care for creation. I would like to, if we may, read Genesis chapter 1, and this will be our launching scripture. Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 26 through 30. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." God said, "See, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is upon the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. and you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. So we see a few things happening here in Genesis chapter 1. God creates us in his image. And if you ever want something to really think about and something to meditate on, the idea that we were created in God's image and in his likeness is something that you can get a lot out of if you just take some time to spend to think about that very fact. So God creates us in his image. He lets us have dominion. So we have dominion by divine decree. We see here that this idea of being created in God's image is repeated. Man and woman created in the image of God. God blesses them and commands them to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to satisfy, furnish, and replenish the earth, to subdue it. We're going to talk about this term here, to subdue it. The word there is kabosh, which I think we use. I use that sometimes. Somebody has a plan. They said, I had a plan, but somebody put the kibosh on it, which I never knew that was actually in the Hebrew from way back. But it means to bring into bondage, to make subservient. He gives us dominion over the animals and dominion over the plants. I'm going to share a few quotes today, some from John Stott, some from a few other authors, because I think that they have a succinct way of putting these thoughts in order. So again, going back to the John Stott, referring to Genesis 1, he says, this is our intermediate position between God and nature, between the Creator and the rest of his creation. We combine dependence on God with dominion over the earth. He goes on to quote someone named Gerhard von Rad, which I think is a pretty rad name. It's an obvious pun. It's right there. I got to take it. He's a 20th century German theologian. And this really struck me. He says, just as powerful earthly kings, to indicate their claim to dominion, erect an image of themselves in the provinces of their empire, where they do not generally appear, so man is placed upon the earth in God's image, as God's sovereign emblem. So we've been put into a position to carry out God's will on this earth. And that's a heavy responsibility. He says that in Psalms 115, verse 16, it says that God has given the earth to the children of men. So this is a gift. What an amazing, beautiful, precious gift that God has given us. And he's given it over to us to steward it, to keep it, to bring it into subjection. But I want to talk about that word subjection here in just a moment. Because there's some interesting dilemmas with the word bring into subjection. There's some interesting connotations that come along with this idea. Lynn White, who is a 20th century historian, says Christianity not only established dualism on man and nature, we'll talk about dualism in a minute, on man and nature, but also insisted that it is God's will that man exploit nature for his proper ends. For this, Christianity bears a huge burden of guilt. And she's talking about that idea of being subdued. So we often think because we've been given authority on the earth, we can do whatever we please. We can take whatever resources we need and not really be too worried about the consequences. We've used this to sort of exploit the earth. And I don't think that that's a proper understanding of the idea of subdue. We see the same word or concept, that word kabosh, the word that we translate to do. We see the same word used in the promised land, that we should go into the promised land to subdue it. And when we read about the promised land, we don't see a scorched earth policy. We don't see the Israelites moving in, wiping out, just taking all the natural resources and leaving the land to just kind of deal with the whatever it is that they have done to the earth. What we see in the idea of subdue it is we're setting it up, taking control to use it for God's ends. And that's what the Israelites were doing in the promised land. They were going in, taking over, so that they were in a position to carry out whatever it is God was telling them to do. And I think that's a more appropriate idea of subjection, that we're putting it to use for a purpose and for an end or a means. And the purpose and the ends and the means should be the instructions which God has given us. And so it's important that as we continue to move forward through society, through history, that we continue to have an ear of what God is speaking to us in that time. And if we continue to deplete the resources and we continue to leave the earth in a state of disarray, there will be a time at which perhaps we wouldn't be able to accomplish the good for mankind. Because again, the Israelites were there to use the land for their good. For their good, for their benefit. And so we also have to think about the idea that we are subject to God. We are God's subjects, right? He is the Lord over us. And when he gives us commands and does our things, it's for our benefit. And if we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we are to subject the land, then we should be able to use the land for the land's benefit. Does that make sense? That just as God uses us for our benefit, we should be able to use the land for its benefit as well. It flows down. It trickles down. Because that's the way we see God. We're made in his image and his likeness. He uses things for their benefit. In the middle of writing this sermon, I decided to go take a walk in the university parks there at Oxford. It was a glorious sunny day, and from what I understand, there's not too many of those ahead till next year. So they said, if you see blue skies and sun, get outside while you can. It was funny, when I first got here, I went to a cafe, and they were like, would you like to sit in the garden? And I'm like, yes, that sounds beautiful. So I go out and sit in the garden, and she's bringing the coffee out to me, and she's looking for me everywhere, and she sees me sitting in the shade. And she's like, you're the only person sitting in the shade. Why is that? And being from Florida, if there's shade, you want to be in the shade. You want to be out of the sun as quickly as possible. And so I just realized that was just, I looked around, everyone else is sitting in the nice sun and the bright lights. And I'm like, yeah, I need to switch over. And now I'm in a new place. I need to think about things in a new way. So I'm out at University Park walking around, and it's beautiful. And I was really struck by the beauty of creation. Again, I'm thinking about creation. I'm thinking about the natural world, the natural order. And it's beautiful. And I was thinking about the gift that God has given us in this beautiful land and the responsibility he has given us. And so as I'm walking, I came up on what looked like a construction site. There were some orange nets up, some posts up, a few signs and cones, sawdust everywhere. And I saw this sign, and apparently there was a beech tree. Now, where I'm from Florida, again, beech trees are palm trees, because those are the trees you find at the beach. I'm just kidding, I'm sorry. Yes, thank you. Thank you for humoring me, my lame tree joke. So no, it's a beech tree, two E's, no A. And apparently it had developed some sort of a fungus. And it said that they had been developing this fungus for the past 15 years. And they had something called a Picus machine, which I had to look up, but apparently it's like a sonar, it's like an X-ray using sonar. So I guess they put this on the machine, send some sound waves through so they can see the internal structure of the tree. And they had realized that the fungus was causing a hollow in the tree, and it was undermining the structural integrity of this particular tree, that if it continued to go on, this tree was going to fall over. So they decided to start chopping pieces of it off, chopping the top off, chopping some of the branches off, to try to stabilize it as long as they could. And the sign says that this particular process, it pushes the tree into an early decline, but allows us to retain the environment, ecological, and visual benefits for some years to come. And I was thinking, God has given us a tremendous amount of intellectual capacity and creative capacity to think through and develop tools to solve problems. And here we see all of that being put to use to save one tree for as long as possible. They know the tree eventually is going to die, but they want to maintain the beauty and the ecological, the benefit that it provides to us aesthetically and the benefit it provides to the environment for as long as possible. And they're putting their intellectual and creative resources to use to save this one tree. And I think we have that same responsibility to use that to manage the physical resources that God has put into our care. And I think we have the quote earlier said that the Christianities bear a sense of guilt for the way that we have done it in the past. But I think a better way to think about it in the present is we bear a responsibility. We bear a responsibility. God knows he's given us the ability to care for the creation that he has gifted us. And we have a responsibility to care for that. And it's not some doom and gloom type thing. We should see it as a sense of honor that God wants to use us in this way to care for this beautiful gift that he's given us. The quote earlier mentioned dualism on man and nature, and I know that might be, that's a philosophical concept that takes some time to understand, but what it really means is that the idea of dualism is that physical and spiritual things are separate and should be kept separate. They're completely different spheres. In Christianity, especially in the past and sometimes in the present, we have a tendency to focus on the spiritual side of things. only, or give the majority of our focus and attention to spiritual things, right? We spend time on prayer, we spend time on our internal life. And that's not that those things should be neglected in any way at all. But there should be a physical balance to that. Because we see God in Genesis chapter 1, he tells us to be fruitful and multiply. That's a physical act. To maintain and subdue the earth, that's a physical act. The idea that God created the earth, the material things. So in that very nature, we can see the combination, the balance between the spiritual side of things and the physical side of things. God created the physical universe. Christ, especially in the song earlier, right? Christ died, he comes back holding our freedom. There's a physical resurrection. We see God caring for physical needs. He heals blind people, people who are lame. He heals them. He's concerned also about the physical side, the physical well-being of people that he's ministering to. We have churches sometimes where they think that ministering to the poor means in word only. That they preach to them, but they maybe don't feed them actual physical food. Right? Ministering to the naked is one thing, but if you don't clothe them at the end, Christ says that's not the proper way to deal with things. So we can't be so focused on our spiritual lives that we don't have a corresponding result in the physical realm. Michael Lloyd, who is the principal of Wycliffe Hall, which he's a brilliant man, and he has a book out called Cafe Theology, which if you've never read this, it's really an amazing book. I enjoyed it thoroughly. Somehow he manages to capture the depth and beauty of theology, but puts it in a very relatable, practical way. So it's a brilliant book. I highly recommend that you read it. But he says, true humanness expresses itself in commitment to and involvement in our world, not passionless detachment from it. True humanness expresses itself in commitment to and involvement in our world, not passionless detachment from it. So we cannot neglect that Christ came in human form. He was fully divine and fully human. There was no rejection of the physical world. It was embraced. Tim Keller has a new book out called The Prodigal Prophet, which we went to London not too long ago for the book launch, and it was a great time. But he talks about Jonah in the boat with these other citizens of the world, and he was talking about how Jonah was not using his spiritual resources to benefit the physical peril that these other citizens, that the people in the boat were in. So he had access to God. He could pray to God. He could have sought God for an answer. In fact, he was the only one there who could. But it was something that he had refused to do. And he bore responsibility for them. And we find ourselves in a very similar position. Professor Klaus Bachmuls, he has a book called, Bachmuls. But he has a book called Conservation and Lifestyle. Again, another German theologian. It's amazing when you get into theology, you realize like a lot of the good theologians are from Germany, and I don't speak German. So what he says is, what is sought from Christians is the motivation for selfless service, which once distinguished the Christian heritage. We should be pioneers in the care of mankind. We should show whence the power and perspective for such contributions come. We're charged to give an example. And I think that's a brilliant thing, to be Christ's emissaries, to be God's emissaries, to show this is what being a Christian means. It means caring for our neighbor, caring and loving ourselves, caring and loving for God, and caring and loving for God's creation. That we should be the forerunners in that. We should be an example. In fact, he quotes someone else as saying that we are the church before the watching world. And I think that that's an interesting concept, that the world should be watching us, looking to us for what the answers to its problems are. And I think that that's a position that we've lost over the past few decades, perhaps centuries. But it's not lost forever. God obviously can restore these things, but it takes our ability. God has supplied us with the intellectual resources and the ability. What we have to provide is the will and the obedience to carry out the things that he has told us to do and use the giftings that he has given us. I'd like to make one last point as we begin to come in for a close. Just a few more things here. The fact that in Genesis 3 we see that there was a fall. That too is an important theological concept if we're going to talk about the care for God's creation, because what it means is that the world is not in a state that God intended for it to be in. Again, that has all sorts of theological implications, but we see that God's intention was for us to be able to live in a world, to be able to subdue it, and during the fall, we see that the earth begins to resist our efforts to subdue it. When we now begin to care for creation and begin to set things right, we are partnering with God in a mission that he himself is on. Again, we see Christ come in, and he doesn't just accept the physical state of the world as it is. He begins to use his spiritual abilities and power to change it, his access to God to change it. He doesn't just look at the blind men and say, yes, that's a result of the fall, I'm very sorry. But, you know, if you go back and read Genesis 3, you'll see that this is basically man's fault. Good luck with that. I'm out. You know, that's not what Christ, that was not his response. He mustered his ability and his powers to put his faith out there, to match with the blind man's faith, in order to fix the problem in the physical realm. And we see that the earth in Romans 8, we see the earth is groaning, waiting for the manifestation of the children of men, that it's in pains. And it's as a result of the fall. So when we go through the process of trying to set these things right, we are partnering with God in his mission. We see this is clearly an intention to get things back to the way that things were. We cannot just sit loosely by waiting for God to do all the work at the end times. We are called to partner with him today. So just a few things, a few practical matters, and then we'll come in for a close. Most people feel that they're only called to obey God so long as other people are obeying God. I know whenever I start thinking about recycling and caring for God's creation, I get overwhelmed. I really do. And I think, man, what can I do as an individual? I mean, if I begin to recycle, I'm just one person. Think about all the other people out there who aren't doing these things, who aren't caring for God's creation. I can only do so much on my own. But God doesn't call us to obey him only when everyone else is doing the same thing. Or he doesn't call us to, when he's speaking to us individually, when we have an individual mandate, he doesn't do it. My responsibility isn't dependent on everyone doing it. I'm responsible for doing the things he has told me to do. And if I'm going to be an example, perhaps as I continue to move forward in the things he's told me to do, perhaps I can then begin to influence others and bring them along with me. Again, we want to influence people to get going in the same direction, in the right direction. But that normally takes you being an influencer, being a leader, which sometimes means being out front and doing it alone and doing it by yourself, even when you don't know when anyone else is doing it. I've had to do that several times. There weren't many of my friends born again whenever I got born again, but I knew that the individual mandate rested on me. The easiest thing to do, again, these are very basic things, but the easiest thing to do, obviously, is recycling and being conscientious about it. When I'm walking down the road and I drink out of soda cans, there aren't many recycle bins on the side of the road. There's a lot of garbage bins, but not a lot of recycle bins. So what I do is I carry it with me. I know when I get home, I'm going to be able to throw it away into a recycle bin, or I carry it until I do see one. I don't think, oh, this is just one can, right? I think, no, if I do this every single time, what's the result? I sometimes think if I do the same thing that I do today, if I do it every day for 10 years in a row, where would I be? Would I be just the absolute world's expert on television and what's on TV and I've seen every movie in 10 years? Or would I have actually built something over those 10 years? And so I think about the repeated impact of my actions. If I do the same thing every single time, what is the impact of that going to be? And so I make sure that I'm conscientious as much as I can be with each one of my actions. The next thing you do is reduce waste, right? I mean, that's a pretty simple thing. It's good stewardship. It's good stewardship. It's being intentional with our materials, being intentional with our resources, giving it a little extra thought and a little extra time. The other thing is what it is you buy. Buying things which are sustainable. They may cost a little bit more. But again, think about the idea of cost. My background is economics. Please let me know if I'm running too. My background is in economics. And you have to think about cost. We think about price. We think that the price is a little bit higher, but the cost is higher for things that tend to be cheaper. Because we think that cost only is associated with price, but we don't think about the ecological cost. We don't think about the environmental cost. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, that things that have a little bit of a higher price may have a lower environmental cost. And so we have to factor more things into our decision-making. We can't be on price alone. And I know that that sometimes is a position. So I've been in positions where the decision was out of my hands. I had to buy what was cheapest. I had to buy what I could just absolutely necessarily had to have to survive. And if you're in that position, I pray that one day you come out of it. I do, but I've been there. So no condemnation on if that's the position you're in. But if you can, if you have the ability to spend a little bit more, to have a little bit of less of environmental cost, I encourage you to start making decisions that way. And oftentimes you spend a little bit more, the things last a lot longer. I was once in a Brooks Brothers store and asked why their white shirt costs 5 to 7 times more than the white shirt at Walmart, which I'm not sure what the equivalent of Walmart is here. I don't know if maybe you have Walmart here. But he told me, well, our shirts sometimes get passed down generationally. Like you'll have your grandfather's shirt and it can still be worn and it's still together and it's still in good condition. Now, again, I am asking a salesman why his product is superior, so I'm factoring that into the conversation. But they do tend to last longer and they tend to be made out of more sustainable materials. So I just put that out there. On a larger scale, find organizations that are doing the groundwork, right? Not to put too fine a pun on it, but doing the groundwork that are actually out there caring for the, there's only so much I can do, there's only so much knowledge and creative juices I have, and there's only so many things I can actually get out there and do myself. Find the organizations that are actually doing the work that is beyond your ability and support them financially. I encourage you to do that. I know that, again, sometimes you're in a position where you can't do that, and obviously the church is in need of your support as well. But do what you can. I'm not asking you to do what you can't do. I'm asking you to do what you can do. Even if it's a pound, 5 pounds, it adds up. Again, repeated action adds up over a long period of time. And I'm sure they would be appreciative. So one final point, then close. Going back to the Hezekiah thing, I remember thinking how awful it was that Hezekiah would rejoice over a prophecy like that simply because he knew he would be okay. Then I got convicted thinking about how I might be doing something similar with the environment. I'm too worried about it. I'm not too worried about it. Things will be fine for me. My great-grandkids will have to figure this thing out for themselves. Then I thought, no, I can start doing something about this. However little it may seem, I have to do something. I started incrementally doing the things which were in my power to do. And this I encourage you to do as well. Be incremental about it. Don't think you have to make sweeping lifestyle changes all in one go. Begin by choosing a few things you can do and introduce them as much as you can into your lifestyle. Christ was once asked, this is my final point, and then I'm out of here. Christ was once asked if we should pay taxes, and I know a lot of us have prayed that he had answered differently, but unfortunately he did not. He held up a coin, said, whose image is on this coin? And they said, Caesar's. And he goes, render unto Caesar's that which is Caesar's, render unto God that which is God's. Now, they missed a pretty interesting opportunity there to ask, well, what then is God's? I'm sure if he had asked that, Christ would have responded, whose image is on you? Again, thinking about the idea that we're made in the image and likeness of God. Augustine said that our hearts are restless within us, and they will remain so until they find their rest in you, in God. So if there is someone here today who feels that there's answers beyond themselves, and does have that restlessness of heart, I'm telling you, God is where you find the rest. He is where you will find your peace. So I encourage you, in a moment we're going to pray, I encourage you to respond to that feeling inside of you that there is something beyond you, there is something out there that does hold the answers. I'm telling you, the answers are found in Christ. They are found in God. So thank you very much. It's been an absolute privilege to be here with you today.